What is the baptism of, in, or with the Holy Spirit? How does it apply to the Church of Jesus Christ today? And how can we, as Christians, view it, understand it, and perhaps appropriate whatever blessings God has for us as a result of it? This one position, that we are baptized into Christ, I do not deny. At the moment of our conversion, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:23, into the body of Christ. We become united with Christ at that moment, and we are His. This is a spiritual fusion or union, and the Holy Spirit Himself accomplishes that. There is no argument on my part so far as this particular point is concerned. What I am concerned with is Christ's usage of the term baptism and His insistence that it was something that would come upon the church quite subsequent to the Spirit indwelling the individual. Now, in order to deal with this honestly, I think the best thing that we can do is to take one of the most prominent opposing positions. I've given you the first position, and that idea is that baptism in the Spirit, every time you find it in the Bible, refers to salvation. That is the first position. The second position has become commonly known as the Pentecostal position. And that position, and I'm quoting now from authoritative Pentecostal sources, is that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an act subsequent to redemption and is initially evidenced by the individual speaking in other tongues. This is the general acceptance which has been given to the term baptism in the Spirit in Pentecostal circles, and it has carried over into some charismatic circles today. Now, the evidence for this is cited primarily as the book of Acts, and so the best thing we can do is go to the book of Acts and look at it for ourselves. For surely, if the Pentecostals are right, all of us should be in line to receive what they claim is essential. If, on the other hand, there is a difference of opinion and the Scripture bears it out, I think that we ought to be careful before we commit ourselves completely to just one viewpoint of what the Holy Spirit can do. Now, with our minds open on the subject, in the second chapter of Acts, we are told that when the Spirit came upon the church, they were filled up with Him. The Greek word is aplethesan. And literally, they began to speak in multiple dialects. The Greek even uses the term dialectus, so that we know it was a dialect. Not just a babbling, but a dialect that was known to the people. Clearly understood by at least 17 different dialects at that time. Now, what was the purpose of that Pentecostal outpouring of multiple languages? It would have to have a purpose. God is not the author of confusion. People running around the street babbling various languages that they didn't know wouldn't make a bit of sense to anybody. Therefore, there must have been a purpose in this. And we must look for the purpose, always the purpose, wherever we can find it in Scripture. The purpose is found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you keep your finger in Acts chapter 2, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will find out something. The manifestation of tongues is for the express purpose of communicating a sign. This sign is not to believers, but to unbelievers. Notice Paul's specific emphasis on this. He says, tongues are for a sign, verse 22, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And that's a very important point. There's a purpose for them. The purpose for them who believe not. There is such a thing as praying in tongues that Paul mentions. This we've already been over, and we understand this. This is possible. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the book of Acts, and we're going to stay in the book of Acts and deal with that first. And in the book of Acts, the purpose of it was for a sign. And the sign was to the unbeliever who was outside and didn't know what was going on. But what did they hear? In our own dialect, the wonderful works of God. Now, that would be enough to shake anybody up. If I spoke only Coptic, and I was in a group of individuals who were not cops, C-O-P-T-S, of course, and then somebody suddenly stood up and started to glorify God in my own dialect, and I found out that that person didn't know it, I would be enormously impressed with what some supernatural force was doing. So also at the day of Pentecost. They were impressed by this. Now I want to spell this out in the clearest possible way. Pentecost was an outpouring of the Spirit, an endowment of power, and the purpose of the tongues at Pentecost, which we're dealing with, was as a sign to those who did not believe. It follows Paul's entire line of reasoning. Let's go a little bit further. Into the 10th chapter of Acts, we find the Apostle Peter glorifying God because the gospel has come to the Gentiles, preaching a wonderful sermon about the Lord Jesus and ending with the thought, to him, verse 43, all the prophets give witness that through his name whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell. That's a beautiful metaphor. Obviously, the Spirit didn't tumble down out of heaven, but the metaphor is that the Spirit enveloped them. The Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know it? Verse 46. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed him to tarry for certain days. Now, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's got a problem. He's got to explain to these straight-laced Orthodox Jewish Christians who thought that the gospel was only for the Jew, that upon the Gentiles too has come the word of the Lord. And notice this. These Jews that Peter went back to did not believe that the gospel could be received by the Gentiles, nor that the Holy Spirit could be received by them. And that's an important point. I want you to note that. When he got back there, he's getting reprimanded for telling them about it. And so he gives his defense. The Spirit bade me go with them, verse 12, nothing doubting. This is Acts chapter 11. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words wherefore thou and all thy house may be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the words of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter links this with the four promises given in the Gospels of Christ who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Hence, there is justification for the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit. Apostolic authority gives us that right. I want you to notice something, though. Again, it meets the conditions of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. These Jews didn't believe that the Gentiles could receive, so it became what to the Jews? A sign that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and they rejoiced because of it. Let's look at another instance in the book of Acts in order to follow this through, I hope, to what can be called a logical conclusion. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. In this particular passage, once again, we are seeing the gospel of Christ being preached. We are seeing people receiving it. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. So what were these people? Unbelievers. They were looking for the Messiah, but they did not know Jesus Christ. They were looking for it, and what happened as a result of it. After Paul speaks to them, he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which should come after him. That is on Christ. Now he identifies them. Jesus. He's preaching to John's disciples who don't know. Your context is clear. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? They believed. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, the sign that these disciples of John, who were unbelievers, had what? Received the Holy Spirit just exactly as the apostles had received him. Now, the major instances, and I've cited them here, in the book of Acts, all conform to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 22. Tongues are a sign not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. And it is in a sign and a miracle. This is what we are dealing with. Therefore, for our Pentecostal brethren to say that the book of Acts proves beyond a question of a doubt that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is always accompanied with tongues, and therefore it must occur with everybody else, automatically overlooks the point that in each instance in the book of Acts, the people were unbelievers, or people did not believe, and the tongues were for a sign to them. But what of people who have believed, who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior? We are not living in this particular era of church history. We know him as our Lord. We have accepted the message of the gospel. Must this conform to that pattern? Logically, no. And contextually, no. And to argue from Acts is to argue a very, very debatable point. Now, secondly, we are told that the tongues in Acts are initial evidence, whereas the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are a gift, and they are therefore different. But I would draw to your attention a very important point, that this is a very difficult distinction to make. It's difficult to make because you haven't got any linguistic ground upon which to make it. Glossolalia and dialecto are terms which describe the Greek for tongues. Glossolalia is used in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and it is used in Acts. We have no right to say one is different from the other. The purpose was different, but the nature was the same. Let us not waste our time arguing about signs of the baptism of the Spirit. Let us ask ourselves the question, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the church something which today is available to the believer? With or without tongues, is it available? I didn't ask this question first. I'm one in a long line. First one that asked it of recent years was A.B. Simpson of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Dr. Simpson was not a fanatic. He was a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are not noted for fanaticism, as some Presbyterians here will testify. They tell the joke about the minister's conference in which all the clergymen were gathered together to discuss various issues. And a fire broke out in the back of the church. And the Methodist jumped to his feet and said, "Fire!" The Baptist jumped to his feet and said, "Water!" The Presbyterian jumped up and said, "Order." Whatever one may think of Dr. Simpson's theology in various areas, one is not going to change the fact that A.B. Simpson was a good Greek student. He was a good student of the New Testament. And I think he and R.A. Torrey and J.J. Gordon and a few others who are godly men were not skipping rope theologically. I think they were trying to come to grips with a problem that the church has very sadly neglected. And that problem is, what is the source of power of the early church, and can we recapture it if it has been lost today? This is the real issue, a very important issue. I would point out to you that in Acts 2 it says they all spake with tongues. I grant that. And Paul says, do all speak with tongues? So the negative is implied. No.
And on this basis, many of our Pentecostal friends say, you see, there is a difference. In Acts, everybody spoke. In Corinthians, Paul says, does everybody speak in tongues? The answer is no. So you see, there's a difference between these tongues. One is a seal of the baptism of the Spirit, and the other is a gift. I would challenge this on the very strong ground that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I wish that you would all speak in tongues. He could hardly wish for them that they would all do it if the power did not exist. Therefore, it is not viable to argue that the tongues are different. We are dealing with the same phenomena. I don't care whether it's the same in Corinthians as it is in Acts, or whether it's different. I care about only one thing. What meaneth this that Jesus said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence? I was talking to a very good friend of mine, Dr. Harold Lynn Sell, formerly dean at Fuller Theological Seminary. He said, you know, Waller, I go along with your exegesis in many points in this area. He said, but there's one place, he said, I have to disagree with you. I said, well, if it's only one place, I consider myself fortunate. Dr. Linsell is a fine scholar. He said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he says, you're talking about many baptisms. And I said, may I draw to your attention the fact that using that same argument, I can destroy the necessity of water baptism. For if one Lord, one faith, and one baptism means being baptized into Christ, then we can do away with water baptism, because surely that's another baptism. And it is. No, Paul is not talking about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about getting into the body of Christ. You only get in one way, by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is folly to spend our time in the book of Acts and in Corinthians arguing about the subject of baptism in the Holy Spirit and tongues as if we must always associate tongues with this phenomenon. I'll preface my next remark with a very loving statement. If it is true that one must speak in tongues to receive the fullness of the Spirit, let us beseech immediately the Lord Jesus that he bestow upon us instantaneously this to his own glory. And our mind should ever be open to the leading of the Spirit. But if, on the other hand, we are seeing an interpretation of this baptism being used as a subtle means of establishing a status symbol in the Christian church, then I suggest that it becomes schismatic and it becomes dangerous. If somebody says, I have spoken in tongues, or I have prophesied and you haven't, and if by that statement you become a second-class citizen in their eyes, you are defeating the entire purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are to unify the church, not to divide us. If we believe that Christ's love is the dominant factor in the life of the Christian, then that love must be expressed toward each other. And we must not be telling one another, my gift's better than your gift. My experience is superior to yours. We ought instead to be open to the Spirit, to receive from him whatever he desires to give us. Now, there's only one way that I know of to honestly deal with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Having taken the Acts passages and showed that they were signs and therefore not the norm, I would like to show that the word baptism itself is developed long before the book of Acts, though the word is never used. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. An odd place, but a very good place. Because here, Jesus encountered a woman of Samaria. Now you must pay careful attention to this in your Bibles and chain mark it as you go through. When we get to the end of it, I don't think I'll have to argue the case. I think the conclusion will be self-evident. But let's at least take it verse by verse. Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 10, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, Give me a drink. Remember, he was thirsty. You would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, this well is deep. From whence then do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, his children, his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Now I want you to notice his own explanation of this, not mine, his. Whosoever drinks of this water in Jacob's well, H2O, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never, ever thirst again. That's literally what the Greek says. Never, ever thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water that will bubble up to everlasting life. I want you to notice something. Jesus promised that woman at that moment that he would give her the gift of God. And no exegesis on earth is going to change the fact that in verse 14, Jesus is talking about salvation.